Please join me as we pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you do love us so much. You showed us, Lord, you sent Jesus to die for our sins, that by believing in him, we could be forgiven of our sins and changed, Lord. That you begin to work in us that moment, and you don't stop working in us until we leave this earth. So, Lord, we just express our gratitude to you, Lord. As this time of year is a time of thanksgiving, Lord. It reminds us that we need to be grateful to you just for your goodness, Lord. And so, Lord, as we look into your word today, would you be with us? Would you pour out your spirit here, Lord? Would you meet us right where we are? And, Lord, show us something that we need to hear from you. Come, Lord, we invite you. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever seen one of those musicals that they have on TV? I mean, I've never been accused of watching a lot of those, but they just break out into singing, you know? Or worse, the flash malls, you know? You see the flash mobs at the flash mall, you know? Everybody's in the middle of the mall, and all of a sudden they all start singing and stuff. You know, it's kind of comical, really, but it's interesting as we look at this psalm today. In a way, it's kind of like a breakout in praise to the Lord as King, right? And I know as we think about Thanksgiving, you think about Thanksgiving. I mean, it's not just about the turkey, guys. I'm sorry, I hate to tell you that. It's intended to give thanks, amen?
Amen.
You know, Marvin and I, we were talking this morning, you know, we first started this thing, my kids were babies. I remember when we first started doing the Bible study at our house, looking over at the back door, and Jed and Emma were sitting there. They were wearing diapers. I don't even know if they were one yet, right? And, you know, we didn't know what the Lord wanted to do. Just wanted to teach a Bible study. And he continues just to blow our minds in what he's going to do. And look, we're still here today, and they're bigger now. Time goes by, but the Lord is good. And it's so good to be in the Lord's presence. As we look at Psalm 98, I'd like to read the psalm, and then we'll do a little bit of an introduction on it, and then we'll just go through and see what's here for us. Psalm 98, Psalm of Thanksgiving. It says, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and with the harp and the sound of a song, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. We shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. So as we pick up here going through this, this is one of the what's called enthronement psalms, where it recognizes God as king. I think maybe Psalm 95 through 99 or some of those. But as we look at this, it's one of the ones that doesn't explicitly say the Lord reigns. Many of the other ones start out with the Lord reigns, but or mention it somewhere in them. But this one mentions God as the King, verse 6. Just an interesting detail, this was some of the scriptural basis that was used for a hymn that we sing at Christmas time now. It's called Joy to the World. This is the guy who wrote that. His name was Isaac Watts. I think he published that song back in 1719. It's a few years ago. And he used this as some of the basis for that, from my understanding. Although when he wrote it as a song to praise God for the second coming. He never actually intended it to be a Christmas song. It was in the 1800s, somebody else grabbed it and brought it into another thing that they were doing, and it became a Christmas song, and I guess the rest is history from there, right? But it's interesting as you think about it. So I'll center our thoughts today around three areas. It's broken up into three stanzas that are three verses long. First stanza, verses 1 through 3, exhorts the reader, us, to sing praises to the Lord as Savior. When you get to verses 4 through 6, it exhorts the people of the earth to rejoice and to praise the Lord as King. And then the last one, verses 7 through 9, exhorts the creation to join in the praise as the righteous judge is coming. He is coming. And it does, as you may have noticed, speak forward to the second coming of Jesus. That's right. So it spoke to the audience that it originally was written to at that time with the light that they had. And then after Jesus went to the cross and was buried and rose again on the third day, it speaks to those who are believers today, and it speaks yet future of the things that will be. Well, it's an interesting psalm as we look into it. Let's just start taking it apart, going line by line if we can. Starting in verse 1, it says, O sing to the Lord a new song. Now, O sing is in the imperative. It's a command. So he's commanding the reader, us, you and I, to sing to the Lord a new song. So we're both invited and commanded to bring this fresh praise to the Lord. A new song, something fresh, something new. The idea is like a Levitical choir would join in and they would sing to music, a religious song, if you would. As you think about that, I don't know if any of you have ever gone to the gymnasium, but when I go to the gymnasium, which is my garage, you know, because that's where all the weights are, and the kids and I are working out, I always tell them, guys, put something peppy on. I want something peppy to kind of get me in the mood to lift the weight, right? And so they'll put on something that's got a little more kick to it. Jed always likes Petra. I don't know where he got that one from, but he puts that one on and you know, we'll be jamming out to some of those. But, you know, it's something peppy. But it's funny how that as you sing a little bit, how that it postures the heart. Have you noticed that? What you're singing oftentimes will posture your heart. It means we better be listening to stuff that glorifies God, because we can be posturing our heart to want other things if we're not careful. But something fresh here, something new that would glorify the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. That heart attitude being adjusted by the thing that we sing. Now it's interesting, this is not the only place in Scripture where it talks about bringing a new song to the Lord. It's mentioned several places in Scripture. One that comes to mind for me, actually more than one, but particularly one, is in the Revelation in chapter 5. After John and the church are in heaven, right? Before the Revelation kicks into the Great Tribulation, we're there seeing that heavenly scene, and you see the song that they're singing. I'm going to cite two verses of it. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. In that song, the only people who can sing that you have redeemed us by your blood, you know, that's the church, right? That's the only ones who can sing that. And there they are in heaven, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, singing a new song to the Lamb who redeemed them. It's interesting, too, when you get later in the Revelation, I won't cite this one, but you get to chapter 14, you have the 144,000 there singing in Jerusalem, Jesus there alongside them during the tribulation, as these 144,000 Jewish people, Jewish believers, are actually singing a new song, and you hear them playing the harps as they're singing to the Lord. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. But as we think about this idea here, Psalm 98:1, where we're studying at, he says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, I know this, that you know, when God begins a work, he continues to work. You know, Philippians 1:6 tells us that when he begins a work in us, that he's going to continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. And when we look at what God's always wanting to do in the heart of a believer, he's always wanting to do a new work in our hearts, beloved. He's always wanting to do that. So as we continue here in our Psalm 98, verse 1, he says, "For, sing this new song to him, for," key, that idea of a causal relationship. This is something because of this. "For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." You think about that. This is the reason why we are to sing, because he's done great things. And then he begins to give a list of the great things that come to mind as he's writing this song. You think about the purpose of thanksgiving. It's to give thanks to God for the things that he has done in our lives as we glorify him and lift his name high. "For he has done marvelous things." He has done great things. What great things has he done in your life that you're giving him thanks for today? What great things has he done in your life? Now, don't get me wrong. We have sunlight, but we have storms that come, right? We have times of difficulty, but we have times of goodness. All of them are allowed to come. The Lord allows them in our life. But we need to give him thanks for all of them, even the tough stuff. Because in those times is when he's teaching us to depend on him. But we have so many things that we need to be thankful for. "Bring a new song of praise to him, for he has done marvelous things." He goes on, he says, "For his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." Gained him the victory. He's victorious over his foes. When Jesus went to the cross, he completed the victory over the foes. It's interesting, the words that are used here, this idea of the word victory, it's yasa in the Hebrew. It's interesting, you remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day we call Palm Sunday, does anybody remember what the people were singing? Somebody help me out. Hosanna. Oh, that's awesome. That's exactly what I wanted you to say. It's like you guys read your Bible. Awesome. Well, you know, Hosanna is the Greek version of the Hebrew Yasana, right? From Psalm 118, where that scripture comes from. Yasana, save now. Right? That's the idea. What's the rest of that they sing? Hosanna what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's right. That's exactly right. Because it comes straight out Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And that's what they were singing when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Yasana, Hosanna. And the same word that's here is yasa, for victory. It is, he has gained the victory. He has gained the salvation. He has gained, he is Savior. It could even be translated literally, he is Savior. Yasa, he gained the salvation. He is the Savior. It's interesting. The Old Testament crowd that were reading this, they wouldn't have had the idea of the cross that was coming. But you and I have a little bit more of the revelation of God nowadays, huh? He has begun a new work is the idea. You're singing a song for the things that he has done, the great things. So is he doing a new work in your heart today? Is he doing a new work and showing you new things today? He ought to be, because you're having that relationship with him, right? You're spending time with him. He ought to be showing us new things. In fact, if he's not, we have to ask ourselves why he's not. What is he not showing me? Or why is it that he's not showing me? Is it because I'm not there with him? You know, when you look in the Revelation 21:15, he says, "Behold, I make all things new," right? See, he's always wanting to do a new work in us. Oftentimes, the reason that he's not doing a new work can be because we're not tuning in. You know, it's like the radio stations, all the radio waves are out there, they're broadcasting, but I have to turn on the radio and tune in before I'm going to pick it up, right? Of course, right now, all they're playing is Christmas music. Just kidding. He's praising God for his power and his acts and the salvation that he offered. Now, the older crowd, the people of Israel, when they sang this song for them, it probably meant more of a temporal salvation. It probably meant something where he had given them victory in war. But the psalmist clearly, when you get to the end of this, it's talking about a greater victory, because he's talking about the Lord coming back to judge his people. He doesn't even have quite the picture of what the Lord's going to do in gaining the salvation there on the cross. When you get to verse 2, it says, "And the Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations." The Lord has made known, yada, to know experientially, he has made known his salvation. Now, who is our Savior who died on the cross for us? Jesus, right? You know the word here in the Hebrew? Is it okay if I share it with you? The Lord has made known his Yeshua. The Lord has made known his salvation, his Yeshua. He has made known his salvation, his deliverance, his welfare, his victory. Yeshua. See, salvation has a name, and that name is Jesus. Salvation is a person as well. Again, to the original audience, would have been probably a more of a temporal salvation. But to you and I, this side of the cross, we know more. God has made known his salvation, his righteousness. You see, it's when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that he puts the righteousness of God upon us, and he takes our sin and puts it on Jesus on the cross. It's the great exchange. See, Jesus, if you looked that up in Matthew chapter 1, I'm not going to go there and read it, but it's the Christmas story. It's where you start hearing about Joseph having his dream, and the angel tells him that Mary's going to have a child, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, that Greek word Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. It can mean Jehovah the Savior. Salvation has a name, and that name is Jesus. Peter, when he was on the carpet before the religious leaders, Acts 4:12 said this, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only through the name of Jesus can you be saved. By belief upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, putting your faith and your trust in who He is, the one and only Son of God, and what He did for you on the cross. See, His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. You know, when Jesus was raised up on that cross, He was raised up, and everybody seems to know a lot about Jesus these days, huh? Have you noticed that? There's not many people who don't know something about Jesus. But I think it's important to really recognize that for a moment. I mean, Jesus Himself had said this in John chapter 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. John 12, verses 32 and 33. See, the cross is an open invitation. The question is if somebody will come to God through the cross. Now it says here, He has made known His salvation, His righteousness He has revealed. You see, God is just, and God is holy, and God is love. But He's righteous, and that's the understanding we need to keep. See, we don't want God to have to compromise His glory and who He is, His character, to make us saved. We don't want that. We wouldn't want Him to compromise who He is, being just, because then we start getting into the murky waters if God's not just, if He's not righteous. I mean, think about that. If you see the court situation, you see somebody who actually had gone to a trial, and there was a murderer, and he had killed someone that you cared about. And then the judge just says, you seem like a nice fellow. I'm just going to let you off. Well, that wouldn't be a very good judge, would it? It wouldn't be a righteous judgment. What about your loved one? They didn't get that righteousness. See, the thing is we want God to be just. But the cross itself allows God to be just. Because no one can ever complain that he didn't do the just thing. Because he is a just judge and that he will judge sin. But he also can point to the cross and say, and I paid for sin myself for those who will receive it. See, Romans chapter 3 verse 26 tells us that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And when we believe upon Jesus again, God's righteousness is placed upon us. He declares us just, and our sin is placed upon Jesus on the cross. And so, at that point, he is righteous. He hasn't compromised his righteousness. See, the cross demands God's righteousness, and it is paid out through the blood of Jesus, who was sinless, who paid the price for our sins. So, salvation and righteousness here coupled together. And this verse is, it looks forward to what Jesus will do as God provided a way to remain just and the justifier of the sinner who would put their faith in Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to become unjust to fix an old worm like me. To bring him down to my level. Now that wouldn't be good at all. That wouldn't do anybody any good. Well, thankfully, he doesn't do that. He brings us up to his level. He puts his righteousness upon those who will believe in Jesus. And so as we go on here in verse 3, he says, he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. As we look here at this, it pictures in past tense something that's not yet even happened. It's yet still future. God's faithfulness to the house of Israel. And that all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Well, we know this, that the story of the gospel has pervasively gone through the world. Everybody knows. And again, the word salvation here is Yeshua. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It's interesting, if you look at the two words there at the end of verse 3, the salvation of our God, there's only two words in the Hebrew. Yeshua, Elohim. Elohim being the word for God. And it's the word that's plural. El being for one, Elyon for two, and Elohim for more than two. Interesting. Have seen Yeshua, Elohim. Well, as we look here, it's picturing God's vindication. He's remembered. He's brought to mind he's recognizing or being mindful of his promises to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. I remember Jesus in John chapter 4 as he spoke to the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria, told her that salvation is of the Jews. You see, it's going to come out of the Jews. It's a Jewish Messiah. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And it's interesting here as he says that he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Mercy has said that that's that godlike love from the Hebrew language. You know, we call it agape in the Greek language, but here the has said that that godlike love, that benevolent love of God. He's remembered his love and his faithfulness. Emunah. It means the moral fidelity, like of a husband being faithful in marriage. You know, the Old Testament, Israel was called the wife or the bride of Jehovah, right? And as we look at the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. So it's interesting as we think about that. He's kept his covenant, his promises to the house of Israel. And again, this is yet future, but he's speaking of it as though it's already done. He's speaking of it as though it's the past, but yet it's still yet future. God will not forget his promises to the nation of Israel. But we see here the salvation of God being spoken of here. You know, if you were on a Jeopardy TV show, I don't know if you watch Jeopardy, some people do. I guess they changed out the guy who runs the thing, Alex Trebek. He passed away and they got a new guy. But as we think about that, you know, if they were asking that salvation for 700, the question being about Jesus, who is salvation? It's Jesus, right? That's what we know. Well, verse 4, it changes where it's talking to now. It's no longer speaking explicitly to the reader. It's now changing stanzas in the original. And it goes from exhorting us to see God as Savior and to sing to Him because of that. And it changes now to inviting and really commanding the world to praise the Lord. So no longer it's just talking to the one who knows God, but it's speaking to everybody to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, and to break forth in song and rejoice and to sing praises. Now, this word shout, ruah, it literally means to shout so loud that you split the ear. I got a little loud doing that, huh? But I was driving it home. Well, you know, it was last week we were here, and sorry, Brandon, I'm using you again. But one of his children was heading in a direction it shouldn't be, and we heard Brandon's military voice, stop, you know, calling out to his child right as he ran over there. And man, he runs fast too when he's... But you hear a parent when their child is heading towards something that's maybe not all the safest thing for them and maybe danger. He was heading over there quickly, but he was calling out loudly to get his son's attention. But I got a better example than that, something that will stand out a little more. You ever heard of this little thing called football? Well, you know when the player grabs the ball and they get past all the blockers and they're running to the other end of the field and there's nobody near them and they're running and there's people chasing them and the audience is really quiet, isn't it? No, the whole place breaks out in this uproar on both sides, both teams, as they're running and the player's running and the other ones are trying to catch them, and it's just this amazingly loud thing. It's exploding with sound. And that's the idea here of the word, is to shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. People can get loud at a ball game. They can also sing loud to the Lord, and that's what we're being commanded to do, to sing loudly, shout to the Lord. Just like the song we sing today. By the way, I didn't pick that song. I didn't know what they were going to sing. Well, praise the Lord, they chose a good song. I told them the psalm we were going to be in, so the Lord moved. And what a wonderful thing there is, we sing these songs that remind us of the Scripture. Well, it's interesting about this word here. It's brought up a couple times in the passage, but the very first mention of this word in Scripture is back in Numbers 10 when it talks about them going into war, and actually the blowing of the trumpets, right, as they would blow them as they would go into war. And the first time that they actually implemented this word was at a little place called Jericho. As they marched around it on the seventh day, they actually shouted as they blew the trumpets, and they shouted with everything within them, the same kind of shout into you, to that splits the eardrum kind of shout. Shout joyfully. And that's the idea. That's when they employed it there in Joshua 6 as they went into battle there around Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. So there's your flash dances. They just, that flash mob, is they're just breaking forth in joyful singing, right? Break forth into song and rejoice. That word here means to shout for joy, or like the joy of triumph, a ringing cry, if you would, and to sing praise. That word for singing praise literally means to play music as you sing, right? To play it hard, right? I guess you can picture David just throwing down on the harp, just nailing it, you know. Ripping on it, David, go for it. This idea of singing, or the whatever musicians were there in the temple singing. And this word is repeated in verse 5. The first word there is sing. It's the same word, zamar. It's again, just to play music as you sing out loudly. Specifically, not just singing in general, but it says to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. With the harp and the sound of the psalm, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. And we see here is the entire Levitical orchestra being used, both the stringed and the wind and the voices rising together to the Lord. Everything about them singing to the Lord. It's interesting, when we sing to the Lord, it prepares the heart to receive from the Lord. See, as we sing to the Lord, the Scripture tells us that He inhabits the praises of His people. And as we sing to the Lord, we praise Him and we recognize who He is and what He's done. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the musical instruments, the people singing, and it's all for Him. It's all about Him. It's never about a person. As we go on in verse 6 there, it says, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. That word horn, the shofar, right? This is the ram's horn that they would play. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Same word in verse 4 here, this shouting joyfully. The idea of the word is to really let loose and to shout with everything within you, right? To shout. And so as we think here about this again, shout joyfully before the Lord. And notice he says, the King. The King. Before the Lord. That idea of before, it means in His presence, or literally the word is His face, His penuel, His panium, right? This in front of His face is, and imagine that being in heaven, being before the Lord, being able to see Him and to look into His face and to sing glory to Him. But as He is the King, the sovereign King over all the earth, the nations, everything. He's here pictured as the sovereign King. It's interesting, all throughout Scripture, God is actually depicted as the great King. Not only He, but also Jesus as well. Let me read you something from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. It's talking about the returning Messiah, right? And the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital, Yahweh, shall be King over all the earth. We saw in the Revelation when we went through there and we talked through it, chapter 19, verse 16, and He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus coming back, He's being recognized as the King of Kings. And recently in the men's coffee, as we've been going through with Mr. Al, we learned there about Jesus and some of God's plans there. Daniel chapter 2, it says, and the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. See, Jesus, when He comes back to the earth, He's setting up an eternal kingdom. And it's going to be for 1,000 years here on the earth, and it's going to be folded into eternity. It's never going to give up. It's never going to quit. As we think about the words that are here, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. See, this world that we live in, it's passing away. One day this world that we live in is going to be no more. One day it's going to be folded up and gone away. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and it's going to be folded into eternity. But the Lord, He's going to be King of all of it. It says in verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord. This idea of recognizing Him as Lord of our heart and our life, and the one who has the right to tell us how to live our life, because He is King. Beloved, who do you call King today? Who is it that you allow to tell you how to live your life? Who is it that you recognize as the sovereign of your soul? Who is it? Is it the Lord? Because if He's Lord, then that means He has the right to direct our lives. Verse 7, it says, let the sea, as we now go into a new passage. It's first He was recognized as Savior and then as King, and now it recognizes Him as the just judge. It says, let the sea roar in all its fullness. And if you go down by the ocean, you can hear the waves rolling in. You can hear them coming in. All of creation here now being exhorted to welcome the judge that's coming, the just judge, the one who will rule, the one who will act as lawgiver, the one who will vindicate, the one who will govern. See, the nations together were already exhorted, but now nature is joining in the symphony. The rolling waves and the roar of the ocean, it's, imagine all the uncountable teeming life that's in the ocean. How many fish and other things that are there. Everyone and everything is worshiping the King. He says, and the world, and let the sea roar in all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell in it. Everyone, everything, everybody worshiping the King. Now, I found something interesting about that. I mean, because this psalm has, you know, chapter or verse 9 here has something about the end times. As I saw this here about what it says in verse 7 here about those who dwell in it, It reminded me of the Revelation. Again, I'm not going to have you turn there. I've given you a couple of references in your song lyrics. Revelation 13, 14, Revelation 17, 2. There's multiple other mentions of those who dwell on the earth, but it's always indicative of those who have rejected God and His offer of salvation and have chosen to make the earth their dwelling. It makes me wonder if this is being spoken about them, because it is dealing with eschatology, the end times, right? As we think about what's here, it says, let the world and those who dwell in it, everybody is being exhorted here to worship the Lord. Now, going on in verse 8, it says, let the rivers clap their hands. Now, I've heard the sound of a water, a river, slapping up against a rock or something like that, and it could be attributed to making the sound of a clap, if you would, but it's just figurative language here talking about the different parts of the creation. The hills be joyful. I guess you could call them the hallelujah hills or something, praising God. But as we look here at the sound of the river water maybe slapping on the rocks, as all of creation is supposed to be singing to the Lord. Any ideas why God would want to have the creation sing to Him? I remember again when Jesus went into Jerusalem there on Palm Sunday, and the religious leaders, you know, do you not hear your disciples? Tell them to be quiet. He's like, if these were being quiet, the rocks would cry out, right? And so nature has a way of wanting to sing to God. You know, when Adam made the choice to sin, when Adam chose to do the wrong thing in the garden and the fall came, the creation suffered as well. The creation and all of the creation itself suffered. And it's been subject to that corruption that came from the fall. It's a result of the fall. And there's going to be, when Jesus comes back though, there's going to be a change of climate, if you would. I guess all the climate control concerns can go away, because when Jesus comes back, He's going to bring what the New Testament calls the time of restoration, where the things are being made as they were in the onset before the fall. Let me read a few pieces of scripture for you. Romans chapter 8, Paul there says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. See, when Jesus comes back, though, that's not going to be the case. The creation is going to be restored. It's going to go back to like it's intended to be. You remember Isaiah chapter 11. There Isaiah, he says, The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. See, it's going to be a good time. The lion and the lamb are going to be together, and there won't be any fear or anything like that, because then the world's going to be restored. See, that's why the creation would sing to the Lord, because when Jesus comes back, it's going to be restored. It's no longer going to be in this situation of being corrupted. At the second coming, Christ is going to make all things right. He's going to restore things as it's supposed to be. That means there's going to be no more terrorist organizations. There's going to be no more illness or cancer or sciatic nerves or anything like that. No more false religions. See, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, and the creation will be restored. And that's a beautiful thing when you think about what God's saying. Verse 9. For, again, there's that word key again, that means it's a result. For He is coming to judge the earth. Look here, it's what He's saying. It says He's coming. Let me tell you again. He's coming, beloved. Jesus is coming again. If you believe the Bible to be the Word of God and you take God's Word literally like I do, He's saying that He's coming again. And this is before He went to the cross. He's coming. He's coming. So when you think about what's being said here, He's coming as the judge. He's coming to judge the earth. This word for judge, the shefat, it means to govern or to vindicate. to act as a lawgiver or to rule. It's not always a judge like what you and I think, where they put on a black robe and go up and hit with a gavel, but it's somebody who's going to rule. It sounds a lot like Psalm 2, really. But this anticipation of Christ's second coming here, he's coming to rule the earth. See, he's coming. And we studied this in the Revelation, chapter 20, actually. Jesus is coming back. He's going to set up his throne right here in Jerusalem. And from there, he's going to rule the world for 1,000 years. 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. Again, I believe what God says when he says it, that it's really going to happen. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus, those who were born again, those who have truly believed in God, they get to see this with their own eyes. See, their sins have already been dealt with. They're not going to be judged for their sin. Their sins have been judged on the cross when Jesus died and made atonement for their sins. See, they've received the righteousness of God, and they've been declared just in Christ Jesus. God is just and the justifier for them. But he's coming and he's going to judge the earth. And with righteousness, he shall judge the world. There won't be any bribes. There won't be any cover-ups. There won't be any bias. There won't be any compromises. There's no political gains or ways to finagle around it. Justice. Complete, truthful justice. Righteous justice. See, they're going to look into the face of the one whom they rejected. The one that they wouldn't receive. Instead of saying, "I thank you and I love you," they're going to be the ones who are going to be judged. Those who rejected Jesus and his offer of grace and salvation will receive justice. Righteous judgment. Justice. Judgment. There won't be any escape, though. And there's no wiggling around it with an expensive lawyer. He's going to bring sin to an end. And it's going to go away for 1,000 years. And it says there after this, he says, "With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." He's going to do it all very fairly. It'll be completely fair, completely equitable. In Revelation 20, it tells us there in verse 11 that, you know, through 15, that the books will be open and that judgment will happen according to their works. And they'll be standing on their own 2 feet by themselves. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand there on my own 2 feet. Because I know what I've done. I can look in the mirror. I know my failures. I know that I don't want to stand there and get what I deserve. Because I know what I deserve. But these who have rejected God, those who refused Him, God is going to be fair. He's going to be just. And as we think about what's being explained here in the psalm, we have much to be thankful for. But we also need to make sure that we're bringing as many people with us as we can so they don't have to stand here. We don't want anyone. I wouldn't want my worst enemy to stand there at that place. No matter how ugly they've been to me, I don't want that for anyone. That means I have a responsibility to tell them about the first couple of verses up here, that he's done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have gained him the victory, the salvation. The Lord has made known His salvation. You know, we know those famous verses, John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." See, that was His first coming. But then His second coming is what we're talking about here. He's not coming for salvation the second time. He's coming to bring justice. That's an important distinction. See, He's already come for salvation. And the offer is open. It's available to all who will come. Each person has to make that decision to call out to Him, to turn from their sin and self, and to turn to Him. Well, I'd like to turn today to Zechariah chapter 14 and close out our thoughts there. If you happen to have your Bible, just open it to your right to Zechariah 14. We'll close out our thoughts there as we're talking about the coming King. All All right, so Zechariah chapter 14, it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. You've got Zechariah and Malachi, and then you're in Matthew. So, actually, you know, I'm going to back up to verse 8 of chapter 13, just to pick up a little bit of the tribulation, where the Jews are there in the tribulation, and then we'll come into right at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back. Picking up in Zechariah 13, verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in all the land of Israel, that is, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it." Jeremiah tells us, "That day is great, so that none like it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So one-third of it shall be left in it. "And I will bring one-third through the fire." That means they're going to be going through some tough times. "But will refine them as silver is refined," getting all the dross out, "and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name." That's right. That's how you get saved. You call upon the name of the Lord. And he says, "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." See, at that point, the Jews are going to recognize Jesus is Messiah. And they're going to believe in him as Lord and Savior and be born again. Now we get into chapter 14, verse 1. "And behold, the day of the Lord." Again, that's Old Testament language for the tribulation period. The day of the Lord. It's a 7-year period. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Revelation 19 talks about this as well when Jesus comes back. "And that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move to the north, and half of it to the south." That's right. Jesus is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to bust open wide. There's going to be this big crater there, probably right over to the eastern gate where he's going to go through. "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, and for the mountain valley shall reach to Aziel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah." Look at the next part of verse 5. "Thus the Lord my God will come." That's that same thing we're talking about in Psalm 98:9. "And the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." That's right. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be in heaven and you'll be coming back with Jesus Christ to the earth when he sets up his throne in Jerusalem. Let me read a few more verses to go with that. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." All right, a little bit of Jude, verses 14 and 15. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." One more. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Revelation 19, 14. Again, the saints are coming back with Jesus when he comes and he steps foot on that Mount of Olives. And the saints are going to be with him, is what it just told us right here. "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light." This is again talking about the end of the tribulation period. "There will be no light, and the lights will diminish, and it shall be one day which is not known, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one, his name is one." See, we have every reason to be thankful. We have every reason to serve the Lord now. Because you know what? If you're in Christ Jesus, you know how the story's going to go. And you're on the right side of it. Amen? As we think about this, we have much to be thankful. The second coming, as the psalm we saw today is talking, Jesus is coming back. And he's bringing his saints with him. Are you a saint? Have you come to that point where you put your faith in Jesus and you're sure that if you died today, you would be in Christ? Are you certain? Because if you are, this is your future that you're reading about. You're going to be there. I hope you can ride a horse. It says we're riding on white horses when He comes back. I've ridden on a horse before. I'm ready. I'm prepared. I hope you're ready. Because if you're not, today is the day. See, it doesn't matter. You're not trying to keep up appearances with anybody. It matters of where you are. Do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Because if you do, you have much to be thankful for. But if you don't, you need to get right. Know that you know where you stand with Him. Because these are certain. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your goodness, Lord. We thank You that You love us. Thank You, Lord, for Your many blessings. And You tell us what is coming. There's no question. We know what's coming. We know this, that You make it available for everybody to come to You. We don't have to wait to the end. See, everybody's going to confess You as Lord, but some do it now. Others will do it later. Lord, help us to be those who have trusted in You now and call You Lord now. Because one day, we will stand and look You in the eye and be able to tell You we love You and we're so grateful for what You did to purchase us, to redeem us. Thank You, Father. You've done great things. And You love us so much. And we praise You, Father. We pray, Lord, that You would be with us even now. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that's not certain where they stand, Lord, that they even right now recognize they need Your forgiveness, Lord, to call out to You and receive the forgiveness that You so readily want them to have. And if that's You, call out. Believe upon Jesus and be born again. Father, we just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.